Hello, this is Rachel Lerner, and I'm here to share with you some psychological and emotional themes through the lens of Torah. Today's topic would be Hanukkah, a model for overcoming adversity. We all know the Hanukkah story. We're all intimately familiar with it, about how a band of intrepid Jews fought an overwhelming and larger enemy and triumphed in the end. And perhaps Hanukkah, more than any other lesson or any other holiday, illuminates very clearly how nature can be overturned, how things go contrary to nature in our history. When we look at the prayer that we say on Hanukkah, the Al HaNisim, that we add in our daily prayers and in our grace after meals, if we read it carefully, it says, Al HaNisim v'al HaPorkan v'al HaGvurot v'al HaTshuot v'al HaMilchamot sha'asita lavotenu bayamim ha'hem bazman hazeh. And for the miracles and for the salvation and for the mighty deeds and for the victories and for the battles which you performed for our forefathers in those days at this time. And specifically for the holiday of Hanukkah, it continues and says, Bimei Matityahu ben Yochanan Kohen Gadol, in the days of Matityahu, the son of Yochanan, the high priest, Chashmonai Uvanav, the Chashmonain and his sons, Kisha Amda Malchus Yavan Harisha'a Al Amcha Yisrael, Lashkicham Torah Techa Ulavira Mechuke Ritzonecha. When this wicked Greek kingdom rose up against your people Israel to make them forget your Torah and compel them to stray from the statutes of your will, you Hashem, Va'ata Brachamecha Rabim, Amadata Lahem Be'et Saratam, Rafta et Rivram, Danta es Dinam, Nakamta et Nikmatam, Masarta Giborim Biad Chalashim, V'rabim Biad Ma'atim. It continues and says, You God, you in your great mercy, you stood up for them in the time of their distress. You took up their grievance, you judged their claim, and you avenged their wrong. You delivered the strong into the hands of the weak, the many into the hands of the few, the impure into the hands of the pure. Here, very clearly, we are specifically saying that it is God's gift to us that we have this victory. It was not simply an overwhelming military victory for us. It was a God-driven victory. And it's very interesting because the question really is, what was going on at the time of this period? The evil King Antiochus had sought to basically disconnect Jews from God, not permit them to do Brit Milah, not permit them to circumcise their children, not allow them to observe Torah the way they were supposed to observe the Torah and God's mitzvot, God's commandments. So Rav Kalonymus Kalman Shapira, who is the Piasetzna Rebbe, the rabbi of the Jews of the Warsaw Ghetto, the children of the Warsaw Ghetto, asked a fundamental question. Wasn't really God standing up for himself? Why do we accord such a claim to God when God was really fighting his own battle? Yeah, we benefited from the fact that God intervened in our lives and our destinies were changed. But God was standing up for himself. And this question brings us to a much deeper question, the question of faith. What really is faith? And the best way to define faith actually is to define what faith is not. Faith is not simply confidence substituting for certainty. You can't simply say, I believe that such and such is true, and you say with absolute confidence, and because you don't have absolute proof for it, it's not certainty, but your confidence is in place of certainty. That, the Piasetzna Rebbe would hold, is not faith. Faith, instead, he defines as the light and holiness of God inside the Jew. In a psychological sense, we're talking about the inner God. That it, inside of every one of us, inside of every single Jewish person, is a piece of God, an element of God. We know that we all were created in the image of God. And it's very interesting to understand that, because that also means that God is internalized, that we have a piece of him wherever we go. If we attend, if we pay attention to the part of God inside ourselves, and we are attuned to the light and holiness of God inside the Jew, and we resonate with God's holiness outside of us, the inner light within us speaks to the outer light of God in the world, that's faith. Faith is knowing your connection to God, acknowledging noting, attending, being aware, resonating with the fact that you and God are one. In some sense, you're tied because you are created in God's image. We are created in God's image. And it's very interesting. The Piacenza continues in the same vein and says, what is faith? Not only is faith bound up because we have a piece of God internalized, we are created in God's image, but faith is also something that comes to us through our DNA, through our genetic coding. Because we have a long and glorious history of faith in God, because we have forefathers and our matriarchs to illuminate the way, we have inherited faith. It is our legacy. It is bound up in us. It is intrinsic to us. And therefore, when we pray, we always say God, our God, God of our fathers, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is, of course, from the silent Amidah, from the silent Shemoneh Esrei. We believe in God because we have inherited that faith from our forefathers, from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It has nothing to do with reason and logic. A person can come to a perception of God in the world, but belief requires the grand leap. It's the grand leap of faith. You need to really, truly have faith in God. You can't just reach it or attain it through reason and logic alone. We believe in him because he has been there for us historically through the ages. Abraham, who was the first believer in God, the first monotheist, did not inherit his faith. He was the only one who didn't have anyone from whom to inherit. He was the first one to come to it. And therefore, it says of Abraham that Abraham believed in God, and God considered that in Abraham to be righteous, that Avraham Avinu, Avraham our forefather, understood or came to an apperception of God. He had no one from whom to inherit it, but everyone who came after him inherited it. And therefore, every other Jew who has inherited faith, including the Jews of Egypt who endured all the travails of slavery and all the hardships and all the pain, for them, their faith was not considered an act of righteousness because they already had it. It was already encoded in their DNA. It was an inherited trait. It's interesting to note, why is faith so critical to the Jew? Is it possible to have a commitment to service of God, to doing his commandments without faith? And the truth is, no, it cannot be done. Worship of Hashem, worship of God, is utterly dependent on faith. And because of that, a Jew's faith must be wholehearted. For it is only a Jew's total and absolute and selfless faith in God that empowers the Jew, that enables the Jew to even give up his life for God. And by the way, to give up one's life for God doesn't mean necessarily to choose death over defiance of God. It means to give up one's daily life to God, to commit on a daily, moment by moment, hour by hour level, one's entire being to God. And the Piacenza continues and says, total selfless faith means that we continue believing in God even when God is in a state of hester panim, in a state of concealment, when God's presence is not immediately visible. To believe in God when God is doing something extraordinary, when we are in a period of absolute miracles, doesn't require such a grand leap. It might be a short hop. But to believe in God when God is not utterly visible, when God is hidden, when the world seems to be a cold and distant and heartless place, that's the true test of faith. That's when you really continue to proclaim and acclaim God, even when he is concealing his presence from us. And what does it mean to have faith in God in those moments? It's to believe that despite the reality that seems to confront us, despite the suffering, despite the turmoil, everything is infused with God's love for us, and everything is ultimately for the good. And it's interesting because what does this question of faith also bring us to? It brings us to people who struggle with faith. It is not always easy to have absolute faith in God. There's a famous Hasidic story told about a young man who came to this rabbi and says, Rabbi, I am ready to keep all of God's commandments, all 613 mitzvot. I have one teeny little problem. I don't believe in God. So, Rabbi, this is what I need from you. I need you to give me absolute proof of God, and then I'm ready to go. I'm ready to roll. And the rabbi is a very wise and thoughtful person. And he says to this young man of approximately 21 years of age, he says to him, listen, I really don't have a lot of time for this right now. I'll tell you what I'd like you to do. Come back to me in a year's time. In the interim, what I'd like you to do is every opportunity you have to keep one of God's 613 commandments, I want you to do it. And the young man is utterly horror-struck. He says, Rabbi, that is so hypocritical. That is the buzzword of adolescence, hypocrisy. This is so hypocritical. I do not believe in God, and you want me to keep every single commandment that comes my way? That is being an inconsistent, hypocritical individual. And the rabbi says, it's okay. Don't worry. Any sin that you incur through your hypocrisy is on me. Just promise me that when you leave my office at this moment, you will keep every single mitzvah that comes your way. The young man shakes his head in disbelief at this advice because it seems to him ridiculous. But this is, after all, the rabbi he consulted, and consequently he has no choice but to listen, and he leaves the office. 1 year passes, 2 years pass, 3 years pass. There's a knock on the study of the rabbi. And the rabbi opens the door to his study, and he sees a very religious young man standing before him, garbed in the traditional garb, looking very much like the quintessential yeshiva student. And the rabbi looks at him and says, so, who are you? What do you want? And the young man says, Rabbi, don't you remember me? I'm the young man who came to you 3 years ago and asked you to give me absolute proof of God. And you told me something I thought was utterly ludicrous. You said, come back in a year's time, and in the interim, every single mitzvah that you encounter, you keep. He says, I'll tell you the truth, Rabbi. I left your office shaking my head, really not so absolutely convinced that you were such a great rabbi after all. But I said to myself, look, what do you got to lose? The rabbi gave you advice. Try it. Maybe you'll like it. So I left and I started keeping mitzvot. I started keeping all the commandments that I encountered along the way. And at first I felt completely bifurcated internally. I felt, wow, I'm so hypocritical. This doesn't work for me. I don't believe in God. Why am I doing this? But the more I did, and the more I acted, and the more my behavior changed, the more my faith followed. And soon, I was an utter and complete believer in God. And so, Rabbi, I have come to you now, 3 years later, to ask you if you would do me the great honor of officiating at my wedding. And of course, the rabbi said yes. But this story, even if it is apocryphal in nature, illuminates something that psychologists have been talking about for a very long time, which is that people's behavior governs their belief system. When I, as a therapist, work with a client who is feeling depressed and unable to function, I can't necessarily change that person's mindset instantly. But what I can work on is changing behavior. And what psychologists have observed over time is that as behavior changes, the thought processes that accompany behavior must also shift. There is a paradigm shift in the way people think and feel once they change their behavior. It's the modern way of saying, act as if. Act as though you matter. If you act as if you matter, you will come to matter. If you act as if you have worth, you will come to feel as though you have worth. Our behaviors govern and actually in some ways take priority over our thought processes. And the reason for that is really very simple. We all know that one of the fundamental human defense mechanisms is rationalization. Every act that we do, we rationalize. And we always find a very good and enduring and compelling reason for why we did what we did. So if we change our behaviors, what happens is we force our minds to wrap themselves around those behaviors, find reasons for it. This young man, when he started keeping the mitzvot, the commandments of God, was forced to use his mind to justify what his actions were doing. And that brought him to faith. That brought him to belief. In Hebrew, we have an expression, halev noteh achre hamasim. The heart follows the action. What you do governs what you think. And here is where faith matters. When a Jew continues to believe in God in the face of enduring turmoil, in the face of horror, in the face of suffering, the Jew is actually saying by his actions, I believe in God. God is good. And the more he acts as though he believes, the more he continues to embrace God in his suffering, the more he will feel that God is embraceable, the more he will feel that God is acting in his own best interest, the more he will begin to feel the essential goodness of God. It's very interesting when we talk a little bit more about Hanukkah as a model for overcoming adversity, to look a little bit at Sefer HaMakabim. As part of the Sfarim HaChitzonim, the apocryphal Sfarim, the Apocrypha, we have the Book of the Maccabees. And in that we have stories, the story of Hanukkah. And one of the things that we see when we look at that story is we learn about Matityahu, who was the high priest who began the revolt against the wicked king Antiochus. What did Matityahu do? Matityahu was aware that Jews at that time were overwhelmed. He was aware that they were confronting a demonic presence in their lives, a presence that wanted to see them either dead or no longer Jewish. Either their spiritual life was to die or their physical life was to end, because the choice that they were given was either do what you were told to do or die. And what did Matityahu do? Or as he's called in English, Mattathias, what did he do? He said to his followers some very important things. He said, my children, be mindful of the deeds of our fathers, which they performed in their generations, that you may receive great glory and eternal renown. Was not Abraham found faithful in the time of trial, and it was accounted to him for righteousness? Joseph, in the time of his distress, kept the commandment and became Lord of Egypt. Pinchas, our ancestor, in preserving his zeal, received the promise of eternal priesthood. He begins to enumerate, to list all the generations that came before this one, that kept their faith in an active way, that continued to do behaviors that were Jewish, that continued to keep mitzvot, even though their faith was at a time of great personal and collective suffering. And what Mattathias, what Matityahu says, is do not be misled by what you perceive. Do not think that because you are confronting this enemy will win. Do not think that because everything in the world as you perceive it seems to be working against you, that that is the truth as you know it. Look to your historical past. Look to everything you know before. Look to Abraham, look to Avraham, look to Yosef, look to Pinchas, and see how even in times of their own personal suffering and their own turmoil and their own testing, they maintain their faith with God. And it's interesting, what happens here? This is not a clarion call to battle of like a General Patton standing up and rousing his troops and saying, come on, let's fight. We're going to win. We're going to be good. This is instead a call to the sacred, a call to asking that sacred space, sacred time, a connection to God, triumph. This is what we are after. And so what is the Jewish identity? The Jewish identity is, this is who you are. You are the people of faith. You do not operate under ordinary rules and regulations. It's very interesting to understand what that means, is to understand that when we are fighting a battle, because of our faith, we are not only fighting as individuals, we are fighting as God's individuals. Our identity is with God. We and God are together. And what to understand that more deeply, perhaps a metaphor that would assist us in doing that is attachment theory. What does a child have to do when a child is born? The child has to learn to attach to the parent, usually the mom. Moms get to do all the work. But generally, the child must learn to attach to the parent, identify with the parent, and model his or her behavior after the parent. That's attachment theory. We need to learn how to connect to God. And what does that mean exactly? A.J. Heschel, a contemporary Jewish thinker, has a very interesting comment on faith as attachment, attachment to God. He says the following: faith is not the same as belief, not the same as regarding something as true. Faith is an act of the whole person, of mind, will, and heart. Faith is sensitivity, engagement, and attachment. Not something achieved once and for all, but an attitude one may gain or lose. And if you think about that, think about how we feel about significant others in our lives. There are times when we feel profoundly connected to that person, and there are times when we feel disengaged, detached, disconnected from that person. And how do we regain connection? We have to work at it. Faith is something that we work on a daily level, on a moment-by-moment level. He continues and he says, just as man is not alone in what he is not alone in what he does. A mitzvah is an act which God and man have in common. When we engage in a mitzvah, we're not doing something for God. We are doing something with God. What do we say when we say a mitzvah? What is the bracha that we say before? We say, Baruch atah Hashem, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav vitzivanu. Blessed are you, God, who sanctified us with his mitzvot. The mitzvot are not only ours, they are his. They oblige God as well. Their fulfillment is not only valued because it's an act performed in spite of the Yetzer Hara, in spite of the evil drive. It is also an act of communion with God. When we do a mitzvah, we are in relationship with God. We are communicating with God. We are engaged with God. Mitzvot, then, are not just reflections of man's will. When we carry out a mitzvah, when we perform a sacred task, we are disclosing a divine intention. What is man's job in this world? Man's job in this world, says the Rav, Rav Soloveitchik, Zecher Tzadik Levracha, is to be imitatio Dei, to imitate God. We are here to act as God would. Man was formed in the likeness of God to imitate God's ways of mercy. Mahu afata. What God is what you are. God has delegated to man this power to act in God's ways. And what happens when man acts in ways that are in communion with God, in synchrony with God? Man then is transformed. He becomes a man of God. He becomes holy. That is our job as Jews, to become holy, to become emissaries of God in the real world. So what is attachment? Precisely the same thing. Just as the child identifies with the parent, modeling themselves after the parent, and finally identifying with the parent and becoming like the parent, we look at God, model ourselves after God, identify with God, and are transformed into holy vessels of God. That's our job. We also can see our relationship with God in a somewhat different way. We relate to things in the world in many, many different ways. If you think about it, we relate to things in the world. We own them. We possess them. Sometimes our possessions possess us if we don't have good control over our needs or our desires. But when we possess something, we and that something else are two distinct objects. We are not one and the same. They're one thing, we're another. We're very, very different. But when we relate to God, or let's look at it somewhat differently, when we relate to other people, we can be as close as we want to a spouse, to a sibling, to a friend, to a coworker. But we never own that other person. We never have complete synchrony with that other person. We are not the same. And when we say to somebody else, I know just how you feel, I hear you, I get it, we're in some ways being incredibly arrogant, because no one individual really has entree into another person's way of thinking. The truth is, we think we know how the other person feels, but we don't. And therefore, it's very interesting if we use the metaphor of human relationships, of relationships to object, as the model for our relationship to God, we put God outside of us completely. We have a distinctly exclusive relationship. We cannot exist in the same space. So we need to understand our relationship with God very differently. Not as here we are and there is God, here's the world and there is God, and we're occupying two separate universes, but instead to basically embrace God completely. And Martin Buber, who writes about the I and the thou, about the relationship about man with God, says the following sentence that is very complicated, but very, very, very important in its singular truth. He says this: to give the world its due and its truth, to include nothing beside God, but everything in him, this is full and complete relation. Men do not find God if they stay in the world. They do not find him if they leave the world. He who goes out with his whole being to meet his thou, to meet his God, his Hashem, and carries it to all beings that are in the world, finds God who cannot be sought. What he is saying is, when you embrace God fully, when you see the world as nothing more than HaKadosh Baruch Hu's expression of God's presence, when all of the world in its complexity is just simply God, and you engage with it, and your goal is to go ahead and carry it to everyone else, then you and God are one. When you honor the divine spark within you, when you say that I and God exist in relationship and my job is to be holy, is to be transformed, then you are holy, W-H-O-O-L-L-Y, with God. You and God are one. You speak your destiny. And it's interesting, if we believe that God and I share a singular space, that I am governed by God's perception, not just my human perception, we can undergo a massive, a profound perceptual shift in our belief system and in our thinking. And what is that perceptual shift? It's interesting. First of all, what is even perception? Let's answer that question first. There's a book written by a man named Bowles called A Second Way of Knowing about perception. And he talks a little bit about the artist Georgia O'Keeffe. He says something rather unusual. He talks about a day that Georgia O'Keeffe was canoeing with two men. And the men were competing with one another, and they did not behave particularly well during this date, and she was absolutely miserable. And she noticed that besides feeling miserable on this date, that everything around her was dull and colorless and gloomy. And suddenly she realized, this is in her biography, that her feelings governed the way she was seeing what was going on around her. It was a profound moment for this artist. She realized in that moment that the entire visual world was dependent on the emotional world. We have an awareness of this ourselves when we know when we're having a bad day. And when you have a bad day and nothing goes right for you, the world seems like a dull and gloomy and miserable day. Everything around you is sour. Everything around you looks gray, colorless, lifeless, because your emotional state, your depressive thinking, is forcing you to see things very differently. This is what is so important. Perception is what governs our interpretation of the world. We know that there's then an internal reality that governs how we read and interpret what is around us. We tend to think of it as very different. We tend to think of it that we look out there, we see the world, and we're seeing some absolute reality. How is it then that two people looking at the very same thing can have such disparate points of view? How is it that I, who am looking at something, can say, oh my gosh, that is gorgeous, and you looking at it say, oh, that is horrible. What are you talking about? The sages knew this because they said, al tam varech en hitfakeach, about taste and smell, one doesn't argue. That individual perception is just that. individual. So you and I are not going to see things the same. So is there an objective reality out there that governs it? No. It's the internal reality that governs how you view things out in the world. So if you believe that you and God are one, and you see yourself as wedded to God, as joined with God, then everything else must undergo a shift. You cannot see things in the same way as you did before. And some of us believe, how could that be true? There must be an objective reality out there. There has to be something out there that is true, that is real, that everyone sees. There has to be some absolutes. There is a famous philosopher called Gadamer who said that the truth is, we view the world through the windows of our own biases. There is no such thing as a bias-free sphere. Nobody operates without prejudice. Of course we do. We filter everything through the lens of our own perception. And it's interesting, in psychology, we know that all the time. We can't, as psychologists, time travel. I know this is a great shock, but none of us, as psychologists, can go back in time and change your personal history. We might even want to change our own personal history. We can't do it. What we can do for you is teach you how to change your perception of it. We can give you the tools to reframe perception so that you don't have to go back and re-react to it the way you did before. Change the reaction and not the reality. Nobody gets to change the past. What we can do is change our relationship to it, our perception of it. William James said it as well. Perception creates reality. What we perceive creates the reality that we encounter. Therefore, what was Matisyahu saying to his troops when he was rallying them? He was saying to them, not you guys are strong, you guys are tough, you can do it, rah, 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 sis, boom, bah. He was saying, this is not a fight along normal lines. This is not a fight along military lines. This is a fight along celestial lines. This is a divine fight. What do we say in Tehillim? Ela barecha ve'ela basusim v'anachnu b'shem Hashem naskir. They come with horses and they come with chariots, but we, in the name of God, we triumph. We are remembered. We are not fighting a battle that is done along a military strategic line. We are fighting a divine battle. And it's interesting, why is the God factor then so very important? Why then is it so critical? Because the truth is, the Jews are not the people of the sword. The Jews are the people of the book. Now, you can hit your enemy with a book, but you don't get very far. We need the identification with God, because if we don't have God, then normal rules apply. And if the normal rules apply, we pretty much don't have a shot. And that's why the God factor, as I'm calling it, the identification with Hashem, the attachment to Hashem, the ownership that we are created in God's divine image, that it is our job to replicate, to mimic, to model ourselves along God. All of that is what gives us our edge, our strength, our ability to sustain faith, even when we are overcoming enormous adversity. What is it about God that makes it so hard sometimes for us to identify with Him is because, again, going back to the theme we cited before, because God doesn't always allow Himself to be immediately visible. God hides Himself from us. We are in a time of Hester Panim. God is concealing His face from us. And we always say to our kids, we say to ourselves, God is everywhere. God is omnipresent. He's ubiquitous. Rav Menachem Mendel of Kotsk had a brilliant, brilliant saying. God is everywhere, but you have to let Him in. God only comes where there's a door open to allow Him to pass. If you want to see God, you have to open your eyes, and you have to open your heart, and you have to open up the door so that He can walk in and be part of you. And it's interesting. Why then, if all it takes is willingness to embrace God, do people turn away from God? And it's because being people of God confers not only privilege, but it also confers enormous responsibility. It also gets you noticed in a negative way. We have not earned great kudos for calling ourselves the Am HaNifchar, the chosen people. We have not necessarily received great, great, great nurturance and love and support for that statement. Instead, very often, we are hated for it. Think of other favorites in Tanakh. Think of Yosef. Of all the brothers, he was the favorite. His father adored him. He was the son of his beloved wife, Rachel, his beloved wife, Rachel. What was it about Yosef? He was loved. He was adored. He was given the multicolored coat. And what did his brothers want to do to him? They wanted him dead, or at least sold into slavery. Gone. Finit. His status of favorite made him hated. Rachel, the beloved wife of Jacob, was also hated by her sister Leah because she so much was the loved one. Yaakov, one of two twins, born to Rebekah, born to Rivka, was hated by his brother Esav because he was favored. There is always a tension inherent in being chosen, in being connected to God. It makes you distinctive. It makes you stand out. And sometimes the truth is, we don't want to be noticed. We want to fade. We want to go into the background. Nobody notices you. Nobody pays attention. You don't need to be the focal point of everybody. Who needs that attention? The truth of the matter is that we don't really have a choice. We are the chosen people. This is our blessing and our challenge. We need to be able to embrace the distinctiveness of who we are. At the same time, remaining separate and distinct requires us to have tolerance for the negative things that follow that. And what's very, very important about that, the ability to accept who we are, is that it liberates our energy in ways that are very refreshing. If we spend our whole life fighting who we are, fighting our status, fighting our title, then there's no energy left for living. There's no resources that are freed up for embracing life and embracing one's purpose in life, even if one's purpose in life requires him or her to confront difficulty. And it's also quite interesting about why this impacts on faith. If a person has faith that this is who they are, that they are bound to God, that their destiny is to be holy, to be transformed, to be attached and at one with God, to follow God's lead, to embrace God's path, then the things in his or her world that do not cohere to that picture, that seem to suggest that the better way to go would be to forsake God, are unthinkable, are ways that the person cannot even contemplate going. To give an example of this, when Rabbi Akiva endured those terrible, terrible tortures that he endured, his disciples watched him, and they were utterly and completely dismayed. They could not understand or fathom what was going on with their great Rabbi Akiva. And they ask him the following question. Our rabbi, thus far? What does that mean? They were very, very aware. These were great men in their own right. They were great Torah scholars. They were aware of the dictate that one must be prepared to give up one's life for God. What were they asking their great rabbi? And why did Rabbi Akiva answer them what he said, which we'll get to in a moment? The Pia Setzner Rebbe explained something very important. Their question was the following. They were afraid that they would lose faith, that they're witnessing this terrible, terrible death that was happening to their great rabbi, to their great master, would cause them to have doubts because of their great emotionality, their visceral response to this great torture, and therefore their faith might be damaged. And they were saying to Rabbi Akiva, Rabbi Akiva, thus far, are you able now, even in the circumstances of your terrible, terrible death, are you able to continue teaching us? Can you tell us how to endure your death with our faith intact? Can you teach us how to sustain this? How do we sustain faith when we witness our beloved master tortured to death? And Rabbi Akiva understood that his students were not questioning God or asking him not to give up his life for God, but instead that they were requesting from him that he teach them how to endure. How does faith continue? And so he told them something very important about himself and about his own struggle with faith. As we talked about before, faith is a daily struggle. Every single day, we have to revise our attitude. We have to change our method of thinking. We have to alter behavior so that our faith remains intact. It's a daily struggle. It's not a once-in-a-lifetime thing about faith. Would that be great? It'd be wonderful. You have faith, you get born with it, you're done. But faith is tackled daily. And so what did Rabbi Akiva say to his students? He said to them, all my life, I was in pain over the verse in Shema that says you should love God with all of your heart and all of your soul. And I didn't understand what it meant with all of your soul. And now I understand it means even if God demands your soul, you must still love God with your soul, he says. And now God has given me the opportunity to really embody that verse, to fulfill that verse, to love God with all of my soul. Should I not reach out and grab it? What was he saying to them? He was saying to them that my death gives me an opportunity to demonstrate my faith in vivo, in real life, to act upon what I've said, to make my words have force. I have always said this verse in the Shema. I've never had opportunity to use it. This is an opportunity to take my faith up a notch, to enact faith on a greater and a deeper level. This was the lesson he taught his students, that he grappled with faith, that he sought ways to enrich faith, and that they were able to hear and accept. And it is so, so powerful. What was he willing to do, Rabbi Akiva, to make his faith real? He was willing to die. For most of us, death is an ending. It's the end as we know it. And we're terrified. But death and dying can be an act of choice in service of God. If you are a person who is a true believer in God, death cannot eradicate that quality. It cannot die. Your faith lives on. Your act of supreme self-sacrifice, that statement has potency even after you're gone. It lasts even beyond the years of your life. There are then two different levels of dying. There's the death that's corporeal, that's physical, that's the death of the body, and there's the death of a spirit that animates you and gives your life chiyut, that gives you enrichment and life. For Rabbi Akiva, his body was a mortal shell, but his spirit, which was everything he was about, was what he was willing to give up to embody his faith. He lived more in his dying. He taught more by his death. He made his life even more important, even more valuable. It conferred meaning, his death, in ways that his ongoing life would not have been able to do. We are all familiar with a very, very, very famous story around Hanukkah time. And that is the story of Chana and her seven sons. What was Chana's great, great, great lesson? Well, there are many lessons she teaches us. The first is, she teaches us that it is possible to survive giving up children to the service of God. But even more powerfully, what was she thinking? Was she even right to have told her children to die rather than bow to an idol? If we go back to the story of the Maccabim and we listen to the voice that she is given in this story, we have a sense of who and what she was. When the children were brought before the king and told that they needed to either bow down or die, the children all answered in a particular way. What do you expect to ask and learn from us? For we are ready to die rather than transgress the laws of our forefathers. And he killed one, the king. And then the second one was brought. And he too allowed himself to be killed rather than turn away from God and turn away from God's commandment. And what did the third one say? When he was told to stick out his tongue, he did so quickly and courageously stretched out his hands, and he said nobly, I got these from heaven, and for the sake of its laws I disregard them, and from it I hope to receive them back again. So that the king himself and those who were with him were amazed at the young man's spirit, because he made light of his suffering. And when he had departed, they tortured and maltreated the fourth in the same way. And when he was near his end, he said, It is better to die by men's hands and look for the hopes God gives of being raised again by him, for you will have no resurrection to life. Each of the children in turn enacted, embodied their faith, choosing death and eternal life over the life of the moment. And finally, they brought the seventh child. And here, the story of the second book of the Maccabees becomes quite poignant. And I quote, But their mother was surpassingly wonderful and deserves a blessed memory, for though she saw her seven sons perish within a single day, she bore it with good courage because of her hope in the Lord. And she encouraged each of them in the language of their forefathers, for she was filled with a noble spirit and stirred her woman's heart with manly courage. And she said to them, I do not know how you appeared in my womb, for it was not I that gave you life and breath, and it was not I that brought into harmony the elements of each. Therefore, the Creator of the world, who formed the human race and arranged the generation of all things, will give you back again life and breath in his mercy, as you now are regardless of yourselves for the sake of his laws. What this woman was able to do was acknowledge something that we pay sometimes lip service to, that there are three partners in the creation of a child. The three partners being the mother, the father, and God. Hannah was able to surrender her children to their co-parent, to the partner in their creation, to God who gave them life. As she says to her children, I was not the one who imbued you with life. You are returning to your Creator, who is the one who gave you life. She says to her children, I beseech you, look up at the heaven and the earth and see all that is in them and perceive that God did not make them out of the things that existed. And in that way, the human race came into existence. Do not be afraid of this butcher, but show yourself worthy of your brothers and accept death, so that by God's mercy, I may get you back again with your brothers. She was talking about eternal life. Her faith was a living, breathing, animated entity within her person. She understood on a level that is almost inconceivable to us that her children's life came from God, and that by returning her children to God, she would give them life rather than by granting them a reprieve in this life. She gave her children over to their co-creator. And she begs them to look back to their glorious history, to see what Avraham did. Again, she's alluding to faith as distinct inherited trait, as something that we carry within our DNA, in our genetics. We have it birusha, as an inheritance from our forefathers that allows us to connect and understand. We don't need to learn it anew. We don't need to revisit or reinvent the wheel. We just need to draw from our heritage and understand that. This, for her, was the lesson that she gave her children. That it is important to die for God so that you can live forever. There is life that is simply being on the planet, and there is life that is eternal, that is infused and invested with grand meaning. If we take it one step further, we see in our own generation that there are times that we have to be prepared to give up life for God when tested. And it's interesting. Rav Shneur Zalman of Liadi says, why is it that even the least sincere Jew is nonetheless prepared to give up his life for God when he is tested? He says it's because when your enemies come and they try to extinguish the very spark of your soul, the part of you that houses God, then that spark suddenly, under pressure, seems to burst into flame. And it grows much larger and more powerful, so that even if you are the most disconnected Jew, the most acculturated Jew, when you're pushed, the spark of you that is divinely inspired, divinely connected, that carries God within it, comes to bear. And the Pia Setzner offers us a very important piece of advice. And he's writing to those Jews who are now being housed in the Warsaw Ghetto. And he says to them, understand, it's not because you did anything wrong that you're being persecuted. It's not because you were bad or you robbed people or you were immoral or amoral in society. It's precisely because of your favored status, precisely because you're the Am HaNifchar, because you're Jews, children of Israel, that you're bound to God and His Holy Torah, that you are being persecuted. Why is that? How do we know that to be true? Because our enemies are not simply satisfied with killing us. They have to kill both body and soul of the Jew. They have to eradicate faith, as they did in the Hanukkah story. They need to destroy the very faith, the very rubric of a Jew. If that's true, then we would understand, says the Pia Setzner, that if this is who we are, then when our faith is being tested, instead of withdrawing from God, which is what gives us our strength, cling yet tighter to God. Embrace God even more grandly. Strengthen faith. This is not a war against you personally. This is a war against God. And because you're connected to God, you're in it. But if you abandon God, then you have no hope. There is nothing left. It's very important when we're being tested to recognize that this is not about a physical assault upon our senses, an assault upon our bodies. It's an assault upon our status, upon our identity, upon who we are. In the Hanukkah story, the Jews recognized that what was going on, all the physical suffering, was meant to disconnect them from God, to make them forget, as it says in the Al-Hanisim, which we began with, Lahashkicham Toratecha, to make them forget God's teachings. That was the entire point. And so, since they knew that that was the point, since they recognized that that was the chief cause of their pain, their faith grew stronger and tougher, and they rose up in battle against their enemies, but they did not fight an earthly battle along earthly, normal military lines. They fought a spiritual, celestial battle. And their faith grew stronger, and God stood up, and He rescued them. That's our model. If we, in times of adversity, can re-embrace our identity, learn to celebrate our Jewishness, learn to celebrate our connection to God, our faith grows stronger, and as our faith grows stronger, our relationship with God improves, which allows Him to reach out to us and save us yet again.